This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. So turn there with me if you would. Genesis chapter 3. And the title of this message is, What About the Devil? That's what I'd like to talk about, the devil. Now that's a subject most of us would like to avoid, and for good reason. Yet at the same time, I think it's important to know the truth about this mysterious creature known as Satan, Lucifer, the devil, and so forth. You know, it seems like many people have sort of an exalted view of him and ascribe far more power or deeds to him than he has ever done. On the other hand, there are those that would dismiss him altogether and even laugh at such a prospect as a personality known as the devil. And that, I might point out, is a great mistake. C.S. Lewis put it very succinctly when he said, quote, There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. That's from Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. And that is so true. And we see those two extremes. There are those that will say, oh, there's no devil. Do you really believe that there's this personality known as Satan? And maybe one of the reasons they laugh at such a concept is because they have a stereotypical view of who he is, imagining some character in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork running around. And that, of course, is not what the Bible teaches. Or they may imagine some mystical force, but he has no real personality, and that too is incorrect. But then there is another trend, and I see this as something happening in the church that I feel is very unhealthy. And I would say it is an obsessive interest in Satan. Why is it that you can go into many Christian bookstores today and find more books on the devil and demons than you can find on God and the angels? That says something, doesn't it? And there's a lot of new phrases that have entered into the vernacular in the evangelical world. Things like territorial spirits, spiritual mapping, generational curses. And there are those that will tell us, you see, we need to beware of the territorial spirits, and you can't go into a community and preach the gospel or see a move of God until you first identify what the sins of that community are. So you have to research it and go back and look at the sins that were committed generations ago. Then once you've identified those sins, you must specifically bind the demon powers, the demon of this or the demon of that. I remember that somewhere down here in Orange County saying we're never going to see a great move of God in Orange County or Southern California until we first bind the territorial spirits. And while they were binding the territorial spirits, we rolled into town and held something called a harvest crusade. And it blew all their minds because we didn't bind any territorial spirits. Instead, we obeyed the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But this is something that is an error. And then we're told about spiritual mapping. We need to map things out and we need to, you know, as I said, bind these spirits and so forth. And then there are these generational curses we hear about. Oh, you see, the reason you are the way that you are today is because there is a curse on your family. It's a generational curse. It goes beyond your parents, beyond your grandparents, beyond your great-grandparents. It's a specific spirit that must be identified and then be bound, and then you can be free from this problem or this vice or this penchant you have. These are interesting concepts, but they're unbiblical. And this unhealthy interest in this nonsense gets believers thinking more about the devil than they're thinking about God. And we must be careful. But it may surprise you to know that most Americans do believe there is a devil. In fact, a recent Gallup poll that was taken revealed that 70% of Americans believe in the devil. Half of them say he is a personal force, and half of them say that he is an impersonal source. Well, is he personal? If so, I don't want to get very personal with him. Or is he merely a force? Or is he an intelligent spirit being with a distinct personality? Of course, that's what I believe, and that's what the Bible teaches. Someone asked many years ago the great evangelist Charles Finney if he believed in a literal devil. They said, Mr. Finney, are you saying that you actually believe in a literal devil? And Finney's response was, you try opposing him for a while and see if he's literal or not. And that's true. Before we were Christians, the devil essentially had us where he wanted us, in his grip, under his control. So we didn't note a lot of devilish activity because we weren't a real threat to him or his forces. And as it is said, you don't kick a dead horse. And that's what we were, a dead horse, dead in our sins. But then, when we put our faith in Christ and we came alive spiritually, immediately we began to encounter something known as temptation. Now, in the old days, we probably followed the advice of Oscar Wilde, who said, the only way I know of how to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. And so we didn't think of it as temptation. We just thought of it as opportunities that we seize. But when we became Christians, we realized that there was right and wrong. There was good and evil. There were standards to live by, and the devil began to tempt us and has tried to bring us down. So we need to know a little bit about him. And in this message, we're going to identify where he came from. We'll look at a few of his tactics. We'll look at what he can do, what he can't do in our messages ahead. But let's begin with an often asked question, which is, where did the devil come from? Or it's often phrased this way, how could a God of love create someone as horrible as the devil? We just can't understand why God would make such a creature. Well, first of all, let me say that God did not create someone as horrible as the devil. God did not one day say, now I'm going to make this intelligent, wicked spirit being bent on the destruction of humanity. No, according to the Bible, the devil became this way. He made a deliberate choice that turned him into what he is today. In fact, it's interesting that when you go back to the book of Genesis, you read in the first chapter, in the 31st verse, that God saw everything that he had made and it was good. So apparently at that point, all of the angels were still under his direction. There was no rebellion. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, that we're going to look at in a few moments, we see the serpent or Satan tempting Eve. So something happened between Genesis 1 and 3 that was drastic. And other passages tell us what that was. That this once high-ranking, beautiful angel known as Lucifer rebelled against God. In fact, in the beginning, as I said, he was a great angel of exquisite beauty and profound wisdom. In fact, he may have even been an equal to Michael the archangel. He might have even been an archangel. We can't say for sure, but he had an exalted position in heaven. In fact, it's described in Ezekiel 28, where it said of him, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, and you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God, and you walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways, from the day that you were created till wickedness was found in you. And then in disgrace, you turned from God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So you fell to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. Now, a number of truths strike us in those verses about Lucifer or Satan. First of all, he is called the guardian cherub. And you may remember in our last message on angels, we pointed out that there are different rankings of angels. There are the cherubim, there are the seraphim, there's Gabriel, there's Michael. And we pointed out to you that the cherubim are a unique group of angels that God has made who surround his throne. So I think it's plausible that Satan was in this position originally. Lucifer, this anointed cherub, had a special access to the throne of God. And not only that, but he was there in the Garden of Eden. And don't forget that after Adam and Eve sinned against God, the Lord appointed cherubim to guard the tree of life so no one would eat of it and live forever in a fallen state. But yet, Satan was so beautiful, he was so magnificent, that he was full of himself, in love with himself. And you know, I think this is a problem that people sometimes who are extremely handsome or profoundly beautiful may face. Now, I've never faced this problem myself. There are some people that are just blessed with God, blessed by God, with wonderful looks, you know, and they don't do anything, really. It drives you nuts. They look good when they get up in the morning. And anybody that looks good when they get up in the morning, that's quite a feat. And they just always look great, no matter what. And you, how can they look that great? And sometimes they're very aware of how great they look. Whenever the camera comes out, they strike that little pose, you know. They know what their good side is. They love to catch a reflection as they walk by windows or by mirrors. In fact, they've been in a few accidents because they're looking at themselves in the rearview mirror instead of looking forward. Well, Satan had such magnificent, exquisite beauty that he was essentially in love with himself. But there was more to it than that. Wickedness was found in him, we're told there in Ezekiel. His heart was lifted up because of his incredible beauty. Lucifer allowed his perfection to be the cause of his corruption. And God's judgment came upon him as a result. Isaiah records this event in Isaiah 14, verse 12, where he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That would be a reference, by the way, to the other angels. "I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet God says, "You will be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit." You see, Lucifer was not satisfied with worshiping God. He himself wanted to be worshipped. So, Satan, once a beautiful, powerful, high-ranking angel of God, lost his former exalted position in heaven. And Lucifer became Satan when he fell. Lucifer, by the way, means son of the morning, which he was. But Satan means accuser, which he is. The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren that accuses them before God day and night. Now, when Lucifer fell, he took other angels with him. And according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we know that he took one third of the angels in his rebellion. Now, in our next message, we'll talk about demons a little bit, which I believe are fallen angels. And we'll talk about their strategies and working. But we know he took many angels with him. Now, how many demons does the devil have doing his dirty work? Well, we don't know. But as we pointed out in our last message on angels, we don't know how many angels there are, though the Bible does say there are 10,000s times 10,000, which would indicate somewhere around 100 million. So, if Lucifer took a third of them, you get an idea of how large his force may be. It's considerable, to say the least. Now, as a fallen but powerful spirit being, he has this well-organized network of demon forces to accomplish his purposes, which, by the way, are in the words of Jesus, to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus in John 10:10 contrasted himself with Satan. He said he was the good shepherd, and he said, "I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly." But in contrast, the thief, or the devil, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So yes, the devil has many demons working for him. That's the bad news. But the good news is two-thirds of the angels are still on our side. That's great to know, isn't it? But you know, more importantly than the two-thirds of the angels that are on our side is the fact that Jesus Christ, who conquered Satan at the cross of Calvary, is on our side. And in our next message, I'm going to point out to you some things the devil doesn't want you to know. Some of the things that were accomplished at Calvary. So no matter what, don't miss next Sunday. Because you want to know what the devil doesn't want you to know. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and see what it says about the first temptation recorded on earth. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'Oh, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I want you to underline three phrases in verse 6 that are very important, and I'm going to refer to these in a few moments. When the woman saw that it was good for food, underline that phrase, pleasant to the eyes, underline that as well, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Again, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. It is interesting that in this form, in the garden, Satan comes as a serpent or a snake. And when I was a young boy, I used to collect snakes. You know, it's funny, I don't like snakes now. They kind of give me the creeps. But when I was a little kid, I just loved snakes. And I would read books about them and think about them and dream about them and have them wrapped around my neck, and I'd walk around. I just loved snakes. I'd love to go into stores with a snake wrapped around my neck and just wait for people to react. And when they screamed, I was so happy. And I remember on one occasion that I talked my mom into letting me buy another snake. I already had a bunch in my room with these terrariums stacked on top of one another. And so she takes me down to the pet store, and I take my terrarium in. I purchase a snake. I think it was a king snake. And I put it in the terrarium, and we went to the car and opened up the trunk and put it in and shut down the trunk lid, and then we made the trip home. It was a short trip, and I ran around to the back to get my new snake out, and lo and behold, the terrarium is there, but it's empty. Somewhere between the pet shop and our house, the snake had gotten out, and no doubt he was somewhere in that car. Well, I was distressed my snake was gone. My mom was distressed that that snake was in her car. And she said, I'm not driving that car again. But a couple of weeks later, she had to run an errand, so she got into the car reluctantly, just afraid that snake was going to lurch out and bite her at any moment. And she was aware of it constantly as she was driving. Any second, that snake's going to come up and bite me. And she was waiting at a traffic light that was red. And as she was sitting there thinking about that snake, all of a sudden a cold, heavy coil dropped on her ankle. She reached over. She found the door, opened it up, and jumped out screaming. She left the car running, runs into an intersection screaming, there's a snake in my car. There happened to be a police officer standing there. He said, ma'am, what's the problem? There's a snake in the car, she said. He walked in and he looked around, and what he found was just one of the hoses underneath the dash that had dropped down on her ankle. But you know what? She never drove that car again. And I got the car. So I was happy. It was a Ford Starliner. Had big fins in the back. I wish I would have kept it. It would be a classic today. I was so embarrassed driving that thing around. But oh, it would be a great one to have nowadays. But you know, teenagers, you might take note of this now because wondering how to get the car from your parents. Lose a snake in the trunk. It's yours. Unless it comes and bites you someday. But these little snakes were so able to get out of the tightest spaces. I guess there was just a little opening in that cage, and that snake got out. And that was the thing with them. You never knew when they were going to get out. They always got out. And the other thing about a snake was you never knew what they were thinking. You know, they have absolutely no expression on their face. I mean, you know what other animals are thinking. I mean, dogs, there you can read them like a book. I mean, I know when my dog is tired, he yawns just like people do. I know when he's hungry, he sits at the window and drools and then looks over at his dog dish and looks back at you again. Sometimes he'll go over to his empty dog dish and like put his nose around like, you gonna feed me one of these days? I know when he's sad because his ears kind of droop. And I know when he's happy, his ears perk up, his tail's wagging, his whole rear end's going around, you know, and dogs even seem like they smile sometimes to me. So you know what a dog's thinking. You know, if you approach a dog and he kind of, the hair sort of stands up in the back and he growls, you say, oh, careful now, you know. But you never know what a snake's thinking. They have the same expression. They don't smile, they don't frown, they don't wiggle their tails, that's for sure. Unless it's a rattlesnake, and that's bad news. They just look at you and that little tongue periodically comes out and goes back again. And they might be looking at you saying, you know, I might bite you in the face right now. I don't know. I'm just thinking about it. They're not an intelligent creature for the most part, but they're crafty. And that's probably why the Bible says, be wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Well, the serpent was clever. He was crafty. And I want you to notice where he initially hit Eve during the temptation. When he wanted to lead the first man and woman into sin, he started by attacking the mind. Now, I point this out because we need to know what his strategies are. The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And Victor Hugo, the author, said, a good general must first penetrate the brain of his enemy. So it's good for us to know what the tactics of the enemy are, because for all practical purposes, he has not changed them one bit. You want to know how the devil works? Just look at his attacks and temptations in the Bible, and you'll see he utilizes the same patterns to this present day. Why? I guess he operates by the old adage, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. They work. But if we can educate ourselves, if we can learn what these strategies are, we'll know what he is up to. He starts in this first temptation in the realm of the mind. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3 said, I'm afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. Your minds. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul again says, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Listen, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Satan's going to hit you right here. Why? Because this mind is command central. Now, I don't know about you, but I work on a computer and I do my sermons on them. Every sermon that I've ever given is on my computer, which is great because when I travel, I have them all there with me if I need to pull up an old message and look at it again. And I have X amount of space on something called a hard drive. And once I have filled that, a little warning comes up on my screen and it says, hey, fool, time to spend more money. No, it doesn't say that, but that's what it means. Your disk is almost full. So what that means is I can either unload some information I don't want that maybe came through messages I loaded or programs I loaded, or I can get a bigger hard drive. So that's the choice I have. I have X amount of space, and once it's filled, it's filled. Well, wouldn't it be great if when the devil came with his enticements, that little sign would come up on the screens of our minds and say, sorry, this hard disk is full. It's full of the things of God, and I haven't any room for your enticements and temptations. But too many times our minds are empty. Or perhaps even worse, they're filled with useless information. We know so many things about issues that don't matter. We have trivia just loaded into our minds and how desperately we need to unload some of that stuff and fill it instead with the things of God. Casting down imaginations and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the devil will come to you and say, just think about this. You don't have to do it, but think about it. Fantasize about it. Welcome to Fantasy Island. Yes. It won't hurt. No one will ever know. What would it be like if this happened? Wouldn't this be fun? And we say, well, I'll just think about it. I'll never do it. But the devil knows that most sin starts right here. We think about it. And we ponder it, and then we start moving toward it. Many times people will say, well, the devil just got me the other day. You know, I was minding my own business, walking with the Lord, going to church, praying, reading the Bible. And all of a sudden, the devil just set the crosshairs of his sights, and whammo, he nailed me. It's just not fair. You know, please, that's not true, and you know it. If you are a child of God, the devil cannot pick us off at will. He cannot just take us down into sin. God has put a protective hedge around every Christian, and he will not let us be tempted above our capacity to resist. So, if you fell into sin, I won't say the devil didn't have a part in it, but I will add that you helped him out. Because the Bible says a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and is enticed. You see, the tempter, Satan, needs cooperation with the temptee. That's us. We need to listen. We need to ponder it. We need to think about it. And see, that was Eve's problem. What was she doing hanging around that stupid tree? I shouldn't call it a stupid tree, but you know. Why was she there? I mean, Adam, where are you going, Eve? I'm going to go hang out by that tree. Yeah, the one God said don't eat of it. Yeah, that's the one. Why? I mean, you're setting yourself up. So sometimes we'll go to places where we should not be, and then we're shocked when we're enticed. We're shocked when we fall. What were you expecting? Maybe deep down inside you were planning on sinning all along. Now I want you to note something. Satan works closely with two allies, the world and the flesh. Our primary enemies that we face in the Christian life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the devil works with the world and the flesh. Now what is the world? The world in the Bible does not speak of the earth, as much as it is speaking of a world system that is hostile to God. That mentality that lives for personal gratification exerts our will above everything else. And 1 John 5:19 says, we know that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Then in Ephesians 2:2, it says, he, Satan, is the prince of the power of the air. So there is a world out there with its enticements. But then the world works with my flesh. And the flesh doesn't speak of the body as much as it speaks of our drives. The Bible says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Let's go over that again. 1 John 2:16, because we're going to draw on this. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, let's see how Satan hit Eve with his temptations in the garden. He hit her first with the lust of the eyes. How? Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Look at your Bible now. And pleasant to what? Look upon. So you see, the lust of the eyes. Then there was the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Having seen it, she tasted it, which led her to the pride of life. What did the devil say? Eat of it, for it is a tree desirable to make one wise. So the very outline given to us there in 1 John 2:16 is the pattern that Eve followed that led to her sin. She was attracted to it visually. Then she began to contemplate it. She was hungry for it. And then ultimately it led to her taking of it because she wanted to be wise as a god. Now, in the same way, when we are tempted, it often falls, not often, it always falls in one of these three categories. It's either going to be in one of these areas, the lust of the eyes, the passion of the eyes, that would be your thoughts and what you consider, and then the lust of the flesh. And by the way, there are certain drives that God has given us that are not wrong in and of themselves. I have a drive to eat food. I have a drive to drink water. I have a drive to breathe air. We all have certain drives to do certain things. We have a drive to sleep. We have a sexual drive. These are not bad things if they are utilized properly. There's a big difference between eating to live and living to eat, right? So on one hand, you're just doing what you need to do to live. On the other hand, you could be a glutton. That can even be a sin. And there's a big difference between sleeping to sort of recharge the batteries and revitalize this body God has given us, and sleeping too much and being lazy. And of course, the sexual drive, if it is utilized within God's parameters, which are the marriage relationship between a man and a woman who have committed themselves to one another, and that is the only time God will bless sex. And yes, sex can be blessed. We often think of it as evil, and often it is, because it's always presented to us in a forbidden way. But when it's within God's order, done God's way, He can bless it, for it's given from God. But we see so much of the distortion of it. So there are these God-given drives, but the lust of the flesh speaks of those attractions or temptations that would appeal to our senses. And then lastly, the pride of life, desirable to make one wise. Now this one's tricky. Because you could say as a Christian, you know, I'm not giving in to the lust of the eyes. I'm not thinking about things that are wrong. I'm not entertaining thoughts that would displease God. And I'm not giving in to the lust of the flesh. I'm not doing things that would dishonor the Lord. You know, I'm really doing quite well. Actually, I think I'm doing better than just about anyone I know. In fact, when you get down to it, I am God's gift to humanity. You just fell into the pride of life. So you are proud of the fact that you didn't give in to the more base sins, but in reality, you gave into the sin of pride and arrogance. And oh, that's a tricky one. Because after God uses you, you walk away saying, yeah, I tell you what, I'm something. And what does the Bible say? Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So that's one that can really trick us. And here's a little twist on that. Sometimes the people who would be regarded as model citizens may be further from the kingdom of God than those who would be regarded as the least savory among us. In other words, a person who is in prison right now because he or she has broken the law might be closer to the kingdom of God than a successful, moral, religious person. You say, well, what are you saying? How could that be? Because that person in prison who has reaped the results of their sins may be on the verge of coming to the point of saying, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your help. There's no way out but through you. But that man or that woman that has been successful, who is highly educated, that is moral, who is considerate, and even goes to church on Sunday but has no relationship with God, may be further from the kingdom of God because they say, I don't need God. I have me. The pride of life. Every sin you will face will fall into one of these three categories. Now we see three things that Satan did with Eve to bring about her fall. Number one, he questioned the word of God. Note that he did not deny that God had spoken. He questioned it. Did God really say what you thought he said? Essentially, Satan is saying, Eve, God's holding something back from you, girl. If God really loved you, he would let you eat of the fruit. Why would God put this restriction in your life? He's spoiling all your fun. Did God really say what you thought he said? Maybe you misunderstood him. Tricky. It reminds us of the statement of Tennyson who said, quote, a lie that is all of a lie can be met with and fought outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight, end quote. And the devil knows how to take enough truth and wrap it around a lie to get you to swallow. Sort of like candy-coated poison. Oh, this tastes pretty good. Then you bite into the center, and you see what it is. You know, that's the problem I have with a lot of these candies that you get in these fancy chocolate shops, you know? I'm very simple. I like chocolate with some chewy caramel and some nuts. And I can think of how many times I've picked up one of those gorgeous-looking little chocolates and bite in, and some grotesque cream comes out. And someone may have, here, try this. Okay, great. Cool. What is this? But even worse than that, the devil has this poison inside of that chocolate. And as you look at the aberrant religious groups today, the false teachings prevalent in the church and even the cults, you will find that it consists of well-crafted distortions of truth. Enough truth, enough Bible in there to make it plausible, even appealing, but enough error to make it deadly, to even damn your soul to hell. How we must be careful. He questioned God's word. Number two, he denied God's word. And I might add that it's a short step from questioning God's word to denying it. He said, well, you shall not die. I don't care what God said. You will not die. Now, you see, Eve shouldn't have been there in the first place. That was the first mistake she made. If Eve had not listened to Satan questioning God's word, she would have never fallen into this trap where he denied God's word. You see, Eve was at the wrong place at the wrong time, listening to the wrong voice, which ultimately led to her doing the wrong thing. I heard the story about a woman who was married to a miserly husband. They actually were quite well off, but he never would give her any money to fix up the house or to buy herself anything. And one day, she said, you know what, honey, I'm going to go down to the mall. What for? He said, well, just to go window shopping. Window shopping. I don't think that's a good idea. Well, I really want to go. And he said, all right, go ahead and go. Look, but don't buy. So she went down to the mall for a few hours. She came back home with a bag in her hand, pulled out a box and said, honey, I got a beautiful new dress. It's so cute. Let me try it on for you. I told you to look, but not to buy. She said, I know, but I tried this on in the dressing room and the devil came to me. And he tempted me. And he said, you ought to buy that dress. It looks good on you. The husband said, then you should have said, get behind me, Satan. She said, you know, I said that to him. Get behind me, Satan. And then he said, you know, it looks good from the back, too. So I bought it. I mean, should we be surprised if we have a few hours to kill and we stroll through the mall that we come back with a bag full of something we really didn't need? Not that the mall is an evil place. It can be for some people, but you know, you expose yourself to things and you end up doing things that maybe you did not plan on doing. And now thirdly and lastly, Satan substituted his own lie. Now let's review those quickly. Number one, he questioned the word of God. Did God really say what you thought he said? Has God really said that? Number two, he denied God's word, you shall not die. And number three, he substituted his own lie. Listen to me, Eve. If you eat of that fruit, you will be as a God, knowing good and evil. His own lie. Now, Eve had a choice to make. She could either listen to the voice of God, or she could listen to the voice of the devil. Believe the one who is truth, or believe the one who is the father of lies. Well, we all know what she did. And we've all been reaping the consequences of it since then. But don't put the blame on Eve or Adam. If we were in the garden, we would have done the same thing. But it just reminds us of some of the tactics of the devil. It reminds us that, yes, there is a devil. And just as surely as there is a God who loves you and has a plan for your life, there is a devil who hates you and wants to destroy your life. Now, we've looked here at the origin of this being we know as Satan. We've touched on a few principles of resisting temptation. And in our next message, I want to talk about his minions, his demons that do his dirty work. I want to point out to you what they can and cannot do. And identify, as I said earlier, some things the devil does not want you to know. But until then, may God help us to effectively resist temptation and put as much distance between it and ourselves as possible. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts, but instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Or as the Phillips translation puts it, turn your back on the turbulent desires of youth and give your positive attention to goodness, integrity, love, and peace in company with those who approach the Lord in sincerity. I think we would all be wise if we would flee temptation and not leave a forwarding address. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it says to us, and now may we apply its principles this very day, because no doubt temptation will come knocking in the realm of our imaginations, through a God-given drive that would be distorted out of your natural order, through even those temptations to think more of ourselves than we ought to be proud, to be arrogant. Lord, help us to keep our guard up. Help us, Lord, instead of falling into sin, to follow righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those that call on you out of a pure heart. Because we know if we follow you, we will not be falling into sin. So, Lord, help us now to keep our guard up. Help us to stay close to you until we meet again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.